beautiful. Take your Bible, please, and open it to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the evening message entitled The Millennial Reign of Christ. This is a very controversial chapter. Everything in this chapter revolves around the phrase 1,000 years. You see it in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, and it is the pivotal phrase in the chapter. Now, there's three schools of eschatology. That means doctrine of last things regarding the millennium. The first view of this doctrine of eschatology, study of eschatology, is called the amillennial position. The second is called the premillennial position, and the third is called the postmillennial position. The first one, the amillennial position, is very easy to understand. A means no, atheist. Theism means God. Atheism means no God. So we have amillennialism. Amillennialism is very new, comparatively speaking, quite popular. It spiritualizes this matter of the millennium, along with most of the book of the Revelation, for that matter. And this position says that there will not really be a thousand-year rule of Christ from the throne of David. It's not going to happen. It's all spiritual. The second group that we talk about is the post-millennial group. Not many of those guys left. Not many post-millennial guys left. They don't deny the literal return. They don't deny the millennial reign of Christ. But they teach that the thousand years of peace will be ushered in by as the world gets better and better and better and better, and when things get just so much better, then Jesus shows up. Now, there's not many of those left, and the reason for that is very obvious. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Up until World War I, that was the predominant belief about the book of the Revelation. When Dr. Truett believed that, he was a post-millennialist. Dr. B.H. Carroll, others very famous, very solid in other ways, they believed in the post-millennial position. When my pastor, Dr. Criswell, went to the First Baptist Church in Dallas, after Dr. Truett had been there 47 years, Criswell went in 1944, they rewrote their statement of faith at some point very early on, and he put it in there as decidedly premillennial, which we'll talk about in a moment. And someone looked at that and said, well, our former pastor, Dr. Truett, he couldn't have signed this, because this is a premillennial position, and he was a postmillennialist. And the new pastor said, well, he can now. He's in heaven, he's got it all straight. So there's the third position, which is the premillennial view, that Jesus will return. He will take his bride, the church, out. There will be 7 years of tribulation. And then at the end, he'll come not for us, but with us, and he will set up his literal thousand-year reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and it'll be just unbelievable. That's the premillennial view. Then, of course, I guess you could say there's a fourth. That's the panmillennialist who can't make up his mind, and he just believes it's all going to pan out in the end. But those are the guys, by the way, whose favorite color is plaid, because they can't make up their mind. And so, but the real three views are pre, post, and premillennial, then postmillennial, and amillennial. Now, chapter 20 talks about the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. Okay, at the time of the millennium, the time of the millennium, what's going to happen, is given by Jesus. I want us to look at that real quick. Keep your finger in Revelation 20. Back up to Matthew 24. When is it going to happen? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, Of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Christ comes to this earth. He comes at the end of the tribulation, as well as he came at the first, but the second coming, he comes at the end. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. It will split in two. He will go through the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. He will march in and sit on the throne of David, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. Visibly, audibly, physically, bodily, not allegory, for real. And that millennial reign will be a theocracy. Jesus will personally rule, and the result will be order worldwide. Now, many churches go through a lot of turmoil because they don't understand that Jesus is to be our head. Jesus is to be our leader individually and as a group. And so during, even in the church age, we have conflict. And there's going to be conflict during the millennial reign. During the millennial reign of Christ, the earth will see Jesus personally ruling. No committees, no business meetings. Hallelujah, praise God. Just Jesus. But it won't happen until then. We have to seek the mind of Christ individually, as families, and as a church family in everything, right? We won't be able to go to Jesus, we aren't able right now to walk up to Jesus and say, what should we do? Now, you're going to be able to do that for 1,000 years, and actually for all eternity. We're going to be able to talk to Jesus forever. We sing that song, Have a Little Talk with Jesus. Hey, it's going to be wonderful. We're going to be able to visit with Jesus forever. And so, right now, we are to seek the mind of Christ. But during the millennial reign, Isaiah 11, verses 7 through 9 says that even the animals will get along. Even the animals will get along. It'll be a time of perfect peace. But during that time, it will not be a time without sin. Sin will rear its ugly head occasionally during the millennial reign of Christ. And when it does, Jesus will put a stop to it. You know, we won't have to wonder, well, what's going to happen next? Jesus will stop it immediately. Now, chapter 20 is divided into five major emphases. The first emphasis is the removal of Satan in verses 1 through 3. And this occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, right after the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist, the false prophet, will have been already cast into the, according to chapter 19, the lake of fire. But now we have Satan himself bound. Look at chapter, I meant to tell you, go back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, look at verse 1. And I, John says, saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, and Satan, all the same names for the same guy, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, known as the abyss. No one's yet in the final hell. You know that, right? He's in the temporary hell. And shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, the liberal, the socialist, the humanist, looks at the evils of our world, and he says, this must be stopped. All of the problems going on in our world need to be stopped, and they're right. And then they veer off with their solution. We know how to do it. By the way, the liberal is the guy who's standing there with a fork in his hand at an electrical outlet. And someone says, if you stick that fork in there, you're going to get shocked. He said, well, how do you know? Well, everybody else that's ever tried it's got shocked. Well, they just didn't know how to do it right. That's the liberal mindset. We know better than everybody else. If we'll do it our way, we'll fix America's and the world's problems. And so we've got to stop these problems. We know how to do it. We must, they say, improve the environment of the masses that they live in. And so they created public housing. And we must improve the minds of the masses. And we can do that through proper education. And the ills of society will be eliminated as we educate people out of their ignorance. And so they created a public school system. And then they said, we need to improve the standard of living for the masses so they'll be set free. And they created the welfare system. Do you, if you're old enough, do you remember Lyndon Baines Johnson, LBJ's Great Society? We're going to have a great society. Well, 50 plus years after the Great Society was instituted, we have poured billions and untold billions of dollars into public housing. And it has failed miserably. The people destroyed the buildings, and the buildings became dens of drugs and alcohol and prostitution and murder. Do you remember Fabrini Green? Probably the most famous of these public housing projects. They had to tear that whole thing down because the people destroyed it. There are more homeless in America tonight per capita than ever before. Yet we've been pouring billions into social programs. We have a public school system, and we are falling ever behind the rest of the world academically. We've created a huge welfare system, and we are going broke trying to keep that system alive. And now, in the past 24 months, we have been pouring more money into the public. I mean, over across the street at Whataburger, I went over there 2 or 3 days ago to get two very difficult to make items. A big glass of water, cup of water. One of these filled with water, and one of them filled with unsweet tea. I was told it would take 30 to 45 minutes to get my order. All I want is a big water and a big tea. Will it still take 45 minutes? Yes. Why? Because we're short-staffed. Why are you short-staffed? Nobody wants to work. The government is giving away more money than they can earn per hour, and nobody wants to work for less money than they can get for free. Folks, it's not free. It's going to bankrupt our country, and it's all part of the program that the devil's got going to get the world ready for the one-world religion, the one-world economy, and the one world government of the Antichrist. Make everybody dependent on the government. Our nation was founded on the principle of individual freedom, rugged individuality. Leave me alone. I don't want the government in my life. Leave me alone. The British government had their thumb on everybody in their colonies and in their nation, and our people said, get away from us. Leave us alone. I just want to live my life, raise my family, work, serve my God, and do my thing, and you leave me alone. But the government can't do it because they know better than you. I think Ronald Reagan was the one who said the most frightening words in all of human history are the ones that say, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. The government can't do anything right. And the welfare programs are imploding. Social Security, Medicare, health care, the education system, all are going broke and have failed to do as promised. Why? Well, this is all tied into chapter 20, whether you believe it or not. Why has all this failed? Listen, because without Jesus Christ in the hearts of men, they are capable of sinking to the lowest depths of depravity. And these verses prove this. During the millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be bound 1,000 years. He's going to be locked up and can't do nothing. Okay? He's locked up. He's chained. He's imprisoned with a seal. He can't get out. And yet, with Christ physically, bodily, visibly, audibly, sitting on David's throne, reigning during that 1,000 years, there will yet also still be sin during the millennium. And a rebellion against Jesus Christ himself will occur at the end. He'll squash it, praise the Lord, but it will come. Now, after 1,000 years of watching Jesus with your eyes, hearing Jesus with your ears, maybe even touching him with your hands, would you think that anybody would be dumb enough and brazen enough to rebel against him? Yes, they do it now, they're going to do it then. Why? Because a man without God is utterly depraved. We don't need the devil to tempt us to sin. We're well capable of doing it by ourselves. Thank you very much. You see, you don't educate people and change their environment without their being changed in their hearts. And the solution to the problems of America and the world is to have a new heart. We need a heart transplant. Not a change of environment, not a change of, you know, income. We need a change of heart in this country. And there's no other answer. But the humanist and humanism just keep marching on. They're going to solve the problem. And the problem, of course, now are all you fundamentalists out there who are daring to say, I believe the Bible is God's word. And I believe the Bible teaches moral absolutes, spiritual absolutes. And they're looking now, they're zeroing in on Bible-believing Christians. I mean, folks, you've seen what's happening in Canada. It's coming here. And they're zeroing in. The rhetoric is already rolling. We don't see the police yet going to churches, but we hear the rhetoric. All you conservative people, you're the problem. No, the problem is the humanist, the person who believes that man is the center of his own life, he is in charge, and he can fix it. No, folks, he can't fix it. If anybody could have fixed it, it would have been Howard Hughes. You know who Howard Hughes was? He was the richest man in the world for decades. He had more money than anybody ever had before the computer, you know, thing came along. He was the richest guy that ever lived. And he died a miserable, horrible death, scared to death of some things he could not see. Germs. He became a germaphobe. Didn't cut his fingernails. Didn't cut his hair. His money didn't do him a bit of good. Because you see, without Jesus in your heart, you can be the richest person in all the world and be absolutely poverty stricken. Now keep your finger in Revelation 20. Back up just a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to show you something. I'm still working on the introduction to chapter 20, okay? You all right with me? All right? We won't make it all the way. You say, oh, praise the Lord, he made it through a whole chapter this morning. Well, it's not going to happen tonight. 2 Timothy 3. And I say first, I meant second. Paul, writing to his son in the ministry, Timothy, in chapter 3 of his second letter, says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers. Now this is just a description of America tonight. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth bearers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Boy, we're seeing a lot of that. Traitors, a lot of that too. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. These are professing Christians he's talking about, but denying the power thereof. And then he issues a warning. From such turn away, run away. For, he connects it all together, of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Notice, here's the description of the modern humanist, liberal, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who is that? Jesus. You can have your head filled with everything that man knows, and you can have all more degrees in the thermometer, but if you don't know Jesus, you're an absolute ignoramus. You're a fool. The Bible said, I didn't say that. The Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. That's not being negative here. This is realistic. This is what's going on. It is not going to get better. It is going to get worse. It's already way worse than when I was a boy. I mean, it was bad enough in the 60s and 70s when I was growing up. It's way worse now. Way worse. I mean, we've got... Do I need to tell you this or can I go on? Do I need to illustrate how bad it is? I mean, when you've got people that are so upset... Let me say one thing. I could spend an hour on illustrations of how bad it is. But here's one. The liberal, and by the way, they don't like to be called liberals. They want to be called moderates or progressives. But you know that a skunk by any other name still stinks, right? And they want the progressive, the liberal, the social justice person. They want everybody to be able to celebrate their culture and their personal culture and their personal beliefs and all of that, right? They want everybody to be able to self-identify. Yeah. Boy, if self-identification worked, I'd self-identify as a person who doesn't need to lose weight and had hair. I self-identify as a man with a full head of hair. Does that change my head? No, I wish it did. But they want us to let that person self. Here's a guy who thinks he's a girl, or a girl who thinks she's a guy. Jenner's one of those, right? He thinks he's a girl, or someone who's in between and just doesn't know. And we're supposed to tolerate that stupid way of thinking. I started to use a big word. It's just stupid. That's just stupid. He's either a man or he's a woman. He's either male or female. The DNA does, the science doesn't lie. The science doesn't wait until you decide what you are to configure your DNA. That happens at the split second you're conceived. Done by God, by the way. And so here are these people that want us to be tolerant. They want us to let those folks celebrate their culture, celebrate their own beliefs, as long as your beliefs and your culture do not contradict their own. Then they don't want you to have the freedom to do that. You come back and say, but the Bible says, oh, you can't say that. It's just getting worse. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be afraid. Doesn't need to mean that we need to be mad. Hey, friend, listen. We ought to protect ourselves and our families and do everything we can do to stem the tide of what the Bible calls lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity, lawlessness. And we ought to slow them down as much as we can. Don't let them get away with it. Yes, it's coming, but they ought not to be able to just steamroll us and get away with it. That's why we have abortion on demand in this country. The godly people just let it happen. We should have fought tooth and toenail. I can remember in Oklahoma not too many years ago, we fought like crazy to stop something called liquor by the drink, where people could buy liquor by... Why would you want them to buy a whole bottle? Because it costs them more money. Slow them down. We shouldn't have had it at all. Alcohol is a drug. And boys and girls online watching or listening, grown-ups too, all here as well, don't let the history revisionists fool you who are rewriting history and tell you that the constitutional amendment of prohibition of alcohol resulted in higher crime in this country. The statistics are very clear. Alcohol-related crime with the institution of prohibition, the 18th Amendment, I think it was, with that starting of making it illegal to make it, sell it, distribute it, alcohol-related crime dropped like a stone and it stayed there until they repealed it in 1933. And then since that moment until now, alcohol-related crime has escalated exponentially and continues to do so. We ought not give up. We ought to stand for what's right. We ought to speak the truth in love, but not let the devil and his crowd run roughshod over us and our families and our countries and our country and our churches. We ought to be praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we ought to do it more every day. Now, that prayer will be answered with the millennium. Now, back to Revelation 20. Notice, the Bible talks about an angel that binds Satan. It's an angel that has a chain and he binds Satan. Well, who's the angel? We don't know. It may be a special angel that God created in eternity past just for this purpose. We don't know. Verse 1 says he has a chain in his hand, and he uses it to bind Satan for 1,000 years. Now, is that literal or is it figurative? Well, Satan's literal. We know that. He's real. If you don't believe he's real, you know, you're blind, deaf, and dumb. Satan is real. He's just as real as you are. And the angel is obviously literal. The bottomless pit is literal. All this stuff's literal. So I'm just going to believe the Bible and believe this guy, this angel with a chain, that the chain's literal too. And he takes this chain and he binds the devil. By the way, we have a great chain. It's called a great chain for a great dragon. Not great meaning wonderful, but unbelievably awful. A powerful chain for a powerful enemy. Aren't you glad God made the chain? Man. Notice the devil is imprisoned in the abyss, the bottomless pit. Not the lake of fire. Nobody's there yet. Those are different. But he's in a temporary holding place. He's going to last, be there for 1,000 years. His imprisonment will last 1,000 years. Now the second division of the chapter begins in verse 4. And he talks about the reign of the saints. Let's begin reading in verse 4. So in verses 1 through 3, we have the removal of Satan. Verses 4 through 6, we have the reign, R-E-I-G-N, of the saints. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, these are the lost dead, lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Then verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him again 1,000 years. Now who are these people that are going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years? These are the people that took part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection includes Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, that's the church age folks, that's us, saved during the church age, and the folks who are going to be saved during the 7-year tribulation. Now we know this because of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It gives us the order of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first of those who were resurrected. Without him, we're all done, okay? We're toast. So he's the first resurrected person, resurrected from the dead, never to die again. The second order, the second one in the order, is the believers of the church age. We are raised from the dead at the rapture. If we die before the rapture occurs, we'll be resurrected. If we're alive at the rapture, then we'll be transformed. Either way, that's the second second step of the first resurrection. The third group in the first resurrection are the Old Testament saints. The fourth are the tribulation saints. Those are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Now verse 6 again, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Boy, if you're not saved tonight, friend, you need to get involved in that. You need to get involved in the first resurrection. Get your name on the list. Because, hey, if you have Jesus, you're going to be part of the first resurrection. It's going to have these different parts, but you're going to be part of the one that Jesus brings back from the dead. Now, when the Bible speaks of a resurrection, let me make this very clear. It is always talking about the body. This is not spiritualization we're talking about. He's talking about the body. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Their bodies are going to be raised first. Their souls will be reunited, right? But their bodies are coming back to life and be made perfect. That's all part of it. The first resurrection, according to verse 5, he's talking about here. This is the first resurrection. There are three parts to the first resurrection. In Daniel 12:2, it says that the first resurrection is a resurrection to everlasting life. Hey, friend, when you know Jesus as your Savior and you die, you go to be with him immediately. And when your body is brought back to life and resurrected and made perfect, you're going to be in that body perfectly all for eternity, forever, never ending. Your resurrection is to everlasting life. Second, the first resurrection, John 5:20, is of the just. Now, that doesn't mean those who have lived a good life or been perfect. That's those who have been justified through the blood of Christ. The only people who will be taking part of the first resurrection are those who have been justified. In other words, they're saved. Okay? And of course, John chapter 5 says that the first resurrection is unto life. We live forever with Jesus. So the first resurrection is unto everlasting life. It is of the just, the saved, and it will be unto life, never to die again. Fabulous. Now verse 6 talks about something else called the second death. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death, verse 6, hath no power. Now there's two kinds of death, as you know, physical and spiritual. Physical death is the separation of your soul from your body. Spiritual death is separation from God, which is the current, by the way, condition of every lost person on the earth right now. They are spiritually separated from God. And the reason you and I must be born again is because we were born wrong the first time. We were born physically alive and spiritually dead. Adam and Eve really hosed this up. They did the best job possible of messing it all up. When they sinned, they were alive physically, they were alive spiritually, but at the moment they sinned, disobeyed God, they died spiritually there in Eden, and all their children were born outside of Eden, and we're all born in a fallen condition. Notice verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, Satan, at the end of the millennial reign, will be loosed for a time. Why? Why would Jesus let him go? Listen, this is hard to comprehend, but I don't know that I do comprehend it, but I understand it. Now, that doesn't make sense, but you'll know what I mean in just a moment. Why would Jesus do that? I don't know, but I can understand part of the reason why, but not all of it. You and I are not forced to get saved. The gospel is offered to us as a gift. Amen? It's free, but we have to accept it. God does not force you and I to get saved. And he's not going to do it then either. Jesus could easily force everybody born during the millennial reign to get saved. He could force them, but he doesn't. He gives them the same choice that we have to accept or reject him as their Savior. And you know what's frightening to me? Some are going to reject him. Does that blow your mind? I mean, we don't see Jesus yet. And we have faith that he gives us to believe he's going to do what he promises. And he's going to do what he promises. Okay? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Blessed are they who have seen and believe. But even those who have not seen are blessed even more, because, hey, God even gave us the faith to believe on Jesus without seeing him. He didn't have to do that. He could just have said, well, unless you've seen me, you can't get saved. But thank the Lord, he gives us grace and he gives us faith to be saved in spite of our inability to see him with our own eyes yet. But during that 1,000 years, there are going to be people born during that time who are going to see him and they're going to reject him, just like some do today without seeing him. And they will choose to reject Jesus as their Savior. And that's something I cannot comprehend. I understand why he's letting them make the choice, because he doesn't want to force us. He wants it. See, God loves us, and he doesn't want to make robots out of us. He wants us to love him because he loves us, and love him because we choose to. Not because we have to. We serve God because we love him. Two of us, three maybe. We love him, therefore we serve him. And we love him because he first loved us, the Bible says. So God loved us, and we love him back, and we serve him because we love him, not to impress him, because that don't work. Here's a guy who can, here is a person who can create everything out of nothing. Do you think there's anything you and I can do to impress him? Not hardly. You ever met those people that When they walk in the room, their job, they think their job is to impress you. Years ago at a very famous church, I'm friends with some people who were on the pulpit search committee. And they were looking at a particular candidate to be their new pastor. And I was talking with one of the search committee members. How's it going? Oh, man, we're having a hard time finding a new pastor. And I said, really? What's going on? Well, we just can't find anybody. It's a very famous church and in their part of the world. And everybody, all these big shot preachers want to be a pastor here because, you know, big money, big fame and power and all that. And I said, well, have you looked at anybody lately? He said, well, we're going to look at some people, you know, again next month or next 2 weeks from now. I said, one of them, and I named one of the guys that I knew was interested. And she said, yeah. How did you know? I said, because I know him, and he would want to be there. And she said, well, what can you tell me about him? I told her, and every time I said something, she went, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. And she said, we've got him scheduled to be here next week to interview. Let me tell you how that's going to go. He's going to walk in $1,000 Brooks Brothers suit with a $250 shirt on, monogrammed, of course, right? He's going to have, you know, on a $600 pair of shoes. He's going to come in. And his job is going to do everything he can do to make you as impressed with him as he is. Really? You watch. Called her back 2 weeks after he got there. I forgot to call her, and she answered the phone laughing because it comes up on caller ID. She wasn't laughing because it was me. She was laughing because what we had said. She said, you were right. You were right. All he did was do everything he could to impress us with himself. And when he left, one of our committee men was a big oil man, said, you know, does this guy think he can impress us? And I went to her, I told her, I said, yes, he thinks that you should be as impressed with him as he is. When we look at ourselves and compare ourselves with other people, we're not too bad. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we are really way off the mark. And we have no business bragging. We have no business parading ourselves. Amen? We ought to be just grateful that God even looks at us, much less saves us. Man alive, the arrogance of some, and in preachers too. Preachers are some of the worst. The arrogance that they think of themselves so much higher than you. Well, I'm glad my pastors have taught me that we're all in this battle together. We're equals in God's sight. We just function in different ways. I can't do what Mickey and Lois may do. They probably wouldn't want to do what I'm doing. But you know what? I listen to that. I can go with one hand. I can do it. I never could get them together. I could go to class, taught piano in school, and I could play one hand. I could play the other. Put them together, and it was absolute nonsense. It was horrible. It sounded like a brand new beginner's kid with a saxophone. It was so bad. You ever heard a beginner saxophone player? I was worse on piano, trying to use two hands. But you know, they're not there to do it to show off. People that do other things, they teach, they witness, they do. We're not here to show off and impress other people. We're all in it together. We're all working together. We just function in different roles. And our job is to exalt Jesus by magnifying his written word. And when we magnify this book, we lift him up. And when we lift him up, he draws whom he chooses to himself and those who will listen. Well, we'll stop right there. And next week we'll get into this millennial reign thing more. But that gives you some basics on the millennial reign. It's literal, right? It's going to be for real. Jesus will really be there. It'll last for 1,000 years. And I want to make sure I mention before I forget that it never really ends. Jesus' reign is forever. Once he starts, it'll never, ever end. It fades into eternity future. Praise the Lord.